So thank you, Simon, for reading that long chapter. Those of you who have been here for a while may or may not recall that in May 2017, John preached on this passage for 2 weeks. And I'm doing it all in 1 week, so I hope you've not got your dinner on. As usual, there's some fill-ins on the back of your notice sheet, and there's also some questions for reflection there. And I'm actually hoping that some of these questions for reflection might result in some conversations once we get over to the centre. So keep that in your mind. So let's start with the where and when, because it's one of these chapters in the Bible which starts with after saying all these things. So then you have to talk about after what? So we're just about to start Advent. This passage is from Maundy Thursday. It's from the day before Good Friday. The Lord's Supper in the upper room has taken place. Jesus has spoken about many things. I am the way. I am the true vine. He's spoken about his death, coming persecution for his followers, the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's predicted Peter's denial. Judas has left. And now he prays. What is his prayer in these very difficult and dramatic moments? I'm going to highlight four words. You're not meant to be able to read this, by the way, just in case anybody thinks I've really, my PowerPoint skills are not great, but honestly. I just wanted to put that up there because what I'm going to do is I'm just going to highlight four words that are used many times. They're used a total of 37 times in this passage, and you can see how often they were by those wee highlights. The four words are glory, world, word, and unity. So John often says with the fill-ins that you can tell how far you're getting through the sermon by the number of fill-in that you're at nearer the bottom of the page. You can also tell in this sermon because I'm doing four words, so you'll know when I get to the fourth one. I'm going to start with glory. Now, glory is mentioned seven times in this passage, and there's a definition, the dictionary definition up there, but the first thing that springs to my mind when I hear the word glory is the picture, actually, the Knickerbocker glory. So I'd like you just to think for a moment about a glorious experience in your life. When you get across to the centre, please tell someone else about that glorious experience in your life. Jesus has the glory of God, and giving or bringing glory to God as a focus for his whole life. What about us? Can I think of something recently in my life that has brought glory to God or has demonstrated his glory in some way? Well, you might say, that's a big ask. How does someone like me do that? We find the answer in verse 4. Jesus says that he has brought God glory by doing the work that God gave him to do. And similarly, we bring God glory by doing the work that he gives us. What is it that God has given you to do? What is it that he might give you to do in this coming week? In verse 8, Jesus says that he has brought glory to God by passing on his message. We bring glory to God by passing on his message. And that line in verse 10, in my translation that I use, the NLT, it says, all who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me, so they bring me glory. In the Message version, it says, everything that is mine is yours, and yours mine, and my life is on display in them. Now, I thought that was a really great way of phrasing it. My life is on display in them. Now, there is a challenge for us. Is the life of Jesus on display in our lives? Now, you all know what on display means. It's like out there. It's obvious. It doesn't need digging under to see. Think of our shop window displays at this time of year. In your face. It's in your face. Is the glory of God on display in our lives? Obviously. There's a challenge. The word world is mentioned a whopping 17 times in this chapter. And in fact, John uses this word more than any other Bible writer. He uses it 78 times in his gospel and 24 times in his letters. I looked that up, I didn't count them myself. He uses the word world both positively and negatively. He uses it with several different meanings. So, for example, in verses 5, 11, and 13, he's talking about the physical world, the planet. In verses 14 and 16, he's talking about society, systems of power, governments. In verse 9, he's talking about the people, all the people in the world. Now again, you understand, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I haven't had good authority. There's a couple of things that I noticed in terms of the word the world. Jesus deliberately does not pray for the world. Now, I don't know about you, but actually I found that a little bit shocking. Jesus is the saviour of the world. Surely he should be praying for the world. What's he doing? Now, he doesn't miss out. He doesn't just forget to pray for the world. He doesn't just miss it in some way. He deliberately says he doesn't do it. I am not praying for the world. Oh my goodness. Can you imagine somebody standing up for the intercessory prayers on a Sunday? Stig, today. And he comes up and announces, let's pray. I'm not praying for the world. There would be a ripple of through the church. Secondly, in verse 14, he talks about being hated by the world. Now, hate, bizarrely, is quite a popular word at the moment. You might be a hater. We hear about hate crime and hate speech. Sometimes strikes me as a little bit 1984 in a lot of ways. And also, one thing that we notice is that some people accusing others of hate seem pretty full of hate themselves. That's not for today. This is hard. I just want to have a wee look again. The world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Now, we need to have a little bit of care here. I don't know if you know, but actually there are some really obnoxious Christians around. The way some people are smiling tells me they've met some. Of course, this is not what Jesus is talking about. If the world hates you because you're a horrible person, that's not what he's talking about here. But there's no doubt that living in accordance with God's word will result in times when we live or speak or act differently from the world, be it our friends, our family, our colleagues, wider society, and even the government. Jesus himself was hated. you know, we don't really think about that. We say what a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. The same beautiful Jesus was hated as he walked this earth. He said some unpopular things. He didn't conform to the ways of civil or religious society. He didn't let people off the hook by just going, oh, it doesn't matter. And horror of horrors, especially for British people, he sometimes created awkward situations. Woman at the well, rich young ruler, anybody? Now, hate is indeed a strong word. But when was the last time that anyone noticed that you were even a little bit out of step with the world? Or can you recall a recent incident where you actually might need to repent of ungodly compromise? I can think of one. And because my sermon feels quite long, I'm not going to talk about it now. But if anybody wants to ask me about it, they can ask me about it in the centre later, because I'm quite willing to tell you. The word, and its synonyms, message and truth, occur 8 times in the passage. Jesus prays that his disciples would be made holy by the truth of God's word. I think in the version that Simon read this morning, it said something like wholly dedicated, completely dedicated, which is a good translation. And it's no exaggeration for Christians. For Christians, the Bible is the primary source of truth. In an age where opinion is treated as almost sacred, of course, as long as you agree with the latest opinions, it's hard for us to recognize that our opinion might not actually be what really matters. Speaking as a person who has an opinion about everything. Almost. I'm also intrigued by verse 20. Again, I'm going to just have a wee look here. Verse 20 says, I'm praying not only for those disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. Jesus assumes that the message is what will result in people believing or not believing. Paul echoes this, of course, in Romans 10, verse 17. He says, faith comes by what? Hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. If the Great Commission is to make disciples, Jesus never suggests that this can be done without words. And we're living in an age at the moment where actually a lot of it is about, it's your actions, it's your actions, it's your actions. You don't have to say the words. They'll know just by your actions. Now, I'm not saying that your actions don't help. Again, back to the obnoxious Christian thing. If you are not gracious, not helpful, not kind Christian, you can say as many words as you want. But you can be gracious and helpful and kind, and they still don't know the message. The last word I want to talk about is unity. Unity is mentioned 5 times. Now, I have to give credit where credit's due. My husband helped me with this because we were driving in the car one day and I said to him, I need to talk about church unity. How would you describe church unity? And firstly, the bad and the good, the first thing he said was, well, church unity is not everybody being the same. And I said, that's what everybody says. But I want to know not what church unity is not. I want to know what church unity is. And then, ka-ching, he gave me a great idea. So, this is all from Stuart. And if any of the technicalities are wrong, The technicalities will all be me. Feel free to talk to him later and say, yes, you didn't get that right, did you? So, here we have the photo at the top here. Laidlaw and Parisi, the Scotland and Italy Rugby Union national captains. The lovely Greg, as Ellen and I call him. But that's not for today. They couldn't be more different. Have a look at that photo. Greg Laidlaw is teeny by comparison. He's the fly half, I think. Parisi is the number 8, who needs to be a whopper for the job. I'd like to think about the picture at the bottom. Look at that, the scrum, bottom right. Everybody in the scrum has a different job, but they're all pushing in the same direction towards the line. I've got a picture there of the front row of the scrum. There are 7 people in the scrum, but that's the front row. The hooker, the guy in the middle, he's smaller than the other two. His job is to hook the ball out with his leg when it gets chucked into the scrum. So he can't have really, really long legs because they have to get under all these other guys. The two guys on either side, who are called the tight and loose head prop, get me, they are big because their job is to support the hooker as he is doing his job, to keep him up as everybody is pushing against him. The big guys at the back, Parisi is the number 8, and he's the one guy who's at the back of the scrum, and his job is to be big so that he can push the scrum forward. I'm leaving this like a parable. You guys don't need these things explained to you. In verse 21, Jesus gives us the purpose of our unity. Now, I really had to think about this week. The purpose of our unity is not to make church a happy place where we can all be friends. That's not the purpose of church unity. It's great, but if we think that that's what it's for, just so that we can have a nice time and nobody will fall out, then we're not cottoning on to what Jesus says. The purpose of church unity is so that the world will believe. Because Jesus calls us not only to be faithful. We make a big thing in the church about being faithful, and that's good. We should be faithful. But if faithful is all we are, what Jesus actually calls us is to be faithful and fruitful. If we're not united, it results in a lack of credibility in our mission. Nobody outside is interested in being part of a church that is at each other's throats. They can get that anywhere. Back to Jesus not praying for the world. Even worse, Jesus does not pray for the world. Instead, he sends us out into the world with his message. No pressure. And note that our unity is not only horizontal, but vertical. He says that we should be united to each other and to him. By that point, I was all Google imaged out, so I don't have a picture for that. Now, we've talked a lot about moving forward. We've talked a lot about a season of change coming. And actually, maybe some of you are sitting in that pew thinking, yeah, they're talking a lot about it, but actually I haven't really seen any change very much so far. I want to go back to the rugby illustration. Where are you? This is a picture of the team as the scrum is about to do its thing. Can you be behind the front row of the scrum, pushing them forward? Maybe you're standing somewhere else. These guys at the back are not just looking on to the scrum, hoping that it all works out okay, but they are waiting. They are actively waiting for the ball to come out of the scrum to be passed to them so that they run for the line. Could we just go back a couple to the rugby pictures again, Stephen? There was just one more thing I wanted to mention. Yeah, the bottom left picture, which is quite small. I understand if maybe it's not that great, but it's the picture of a line out, which is where the two teams, they stand in a line and then the ball gets thrown. And you can see what happens. The team lift up a person who is probably really tall already so that they can reach higher than anybody else, grab the ball, pass it to someone else, and they run for the line. Maybe your job is to be the lifter in the line out. The prayer of Jesus was at a point where everything was about to change for him, for the disciples, for the world. Are we ready to follow him? I think the last fill-in on your paper, I obviously got fed up of writing by this point. I think the last fill-in on your paper is, what's your next step? We are waiting for changes to come in this congregation and in this church, but there's nothing to stop you asking God, what's my next step right now? What's my next step this week? And listening for the answer. Amen.